You are now what you have been thinking, and you will be what you are thinking now. You are what you think. And I would like to start this morning by seeking to develop that thesis. And then during the course of the morning hours, I would like to unfold it in its various ramifications. I would like to take the first two statements of Acts chapter 2, where we have the introduction to the kind of fellowship that they had in the first church in Jerusalem. I won't identify the denomination of that church, but it was a tremendous church. And in Acts 2:42, it says that those who were there continued steadfastly in four things, and only four that they mention. And they were the apostles' doctrine, and the fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and the prayer. I would like to relate these to this thesis, you are what you think, and to note how often the Scripture puts the apostles' doctrine right at the head of the activity of the church, right at the head of the purpose for the inspiration of the Word of God in 2 Timothy 3:16, and right at the head of the Great Commission, disciplizing those who have been evangelized. So much for our theme for these times, you are what you think. Now, I think that in the beginning, I need to clear away some objections that might come up just briefly. I'm confident that there are some people who would ask, as you begin to develop such a theme, does this suggest that a person can be whatever he wishes simply by determined thinking? Is this a place for stoicism, that if I simply steel my mind to think this way, that I will be whatever I wish to be simply because of my determined thinking? If one thinks right, will he automatically act right? Well, I think obviously many of you immediately would have an answer from Romans chapter 1, which would put the kibosh on that kind of thinking. For you recognize that man's mind is depraved. It's a reprobate mind. That man is not only depraved in his body, he is depraved entirely in his mind as well. His mind is not in neutral, so that his mind is completely open to think good thoughts. And you recognize that when you seek to present the four laws, for example. You see a bent in man's mind. So we are not suggesting that any amount of right thinking simply will produce right action. Or someone else might say, if a man is what he thinks, how can this be distinguished from the current idea of the power of positive thinking? Now, surely we would not even intimate that the repeated punching of some psycho-cybernetic cards in our cranial computers will make some kind of a purified Christian character out of us. If that were true, then we wouldn't need a savior. All we would need would be an educator. And file the right cards in our brain, and this would change the man. We realize, obviously, that is not true. That our need is not merely for an educator. Our need is for a savior. So once again, we're not talking about the power of positive thinking in the course of these morning hours. Someone else would come along and say, what about all of the psychological and sociological factors of birth and culture that influence our lives? I cannot take the time to move into all of those ramifications, and I'll leave it to you to work that out. But someone might say, with all of this picture in mind, with the realization that I am a depraved person by nature, and with the realization that I am the product of perhaps certain hereditary sociological, psychological, cultural influences, with all of this in mind, how can you say that I am what I think, or how can I be what I think? With that background in mind, I would like to state the premise of this particular theme as found in Proverbs 23 and verse 7. The premise of this kind of thinking is this. Action is the blossom of thought. Action is the blossom of thought. You see it stated in one very practical illustration in Proverbs 23:7. Eat thou not the bread of him who hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty food. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. Now the obvious picture here in Proverbs 23 is simply this. Here is a man who has come to eat at the home of a rich man. And the rich man, in keeping with his stature, sets a very, very lovely table. And they are seated at the table, and he invites his supposed friend with his hand to eat. He gestures to him, come on, eat. And with his voice, he says, eat. But with his heart, he is saying, stay away from it. He is not as he gestures. He is not as he speaks. He is as he thinks. Now that's the heart of Proverbs 23:7. Not what a man gestures, not what a man says, but what a man thinks. So is he. Now in a little different framework, the writer in the Psalms, David, states that in another way, Psalm 119:11, you've all committed this to memory at one time or another, that we are to hide the Word of God in our hearts. David says this way, thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. I don't believe that David was just giving us a nice little verse for memorization purposes or something to stimulate people to memorize Scripture. I don't think that was in his mind at all. But David is presenting to us a tremendous principle, a biblical psychological principle, that if a man will hide the Word of God in his heart, that is, the seat of reflection in his being. I'm sure you're aware of the fact that in biblical terminology, the heart is not the seat of affection, but the seat of reflection. The seat of affection seemingly was the bowels. I suppose we'd have to say today that you love somebody with all your bowels, I imagine. But at least in that day, it was the heart was the seat of reflection. And so he says, I lay up the Word of God in my heart. The seat of reflection, why? Because that will keep me from sin. Moody put it this way, the Word of God will keep men from sin, or sin will keep men from the Word of God. There is a very definite parallel here. So this premise is stated over and over again in the Scripture, and I'll not labor it from scriptural statement any longer, for I'm sure that you have plenty of Scriptures yourself that you could add to it. I'd like you also to see that this premise is supported in the biblical doctrine of repentance. And you may be aware of the fact that the biblical word for repentance, at least one of them, is the word metanoeo. Metanoeo is made up of two words, meta and noeo. I'm sure you'll never forget those. Meta means after. Noeo means to think. Metanoeo means to think after or to have a second thought. And this is basically what repentance means. A second thought. Repentance has nothing to do inherently with sorrow, for example. It may be the response of a sorrow in my heart, or sorrow may work as a result of this, but metanoeo, repentance, has basically to do with the mind. That's why, for example, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter has preached a very, very pointed sermon to his fellow countrymen about their malicious acts toward Jesus Christ, and he says, you with wicked hands have taken and crucified the Lord of glory. And he really lays the finger on them. Instead of their lashing out at him and seeking to take his head off, they respond with this question. What then shall we do? That question was the response of faith in the heart. In other words, they believed what Peter said about Jesus Christ. They had thought that Jesus Christ was a blasphemer. They had thought that Jesus Christ was in league with the devil, and that's how he performed his miracle. They had thought that way, and therefore their action paralleled their thought. They killed him. Peter says to them, now think differently. Realize that Jesus was not in league with the devil, but this Jesus is the very Lord of glory whom God has raised from the dead. Think differently about Jesus Christ. And they did. And because they thought differently, the very next thing that came then was, what shall we do about it? As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And you remember that Peter responds with the statement, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Now, why does he come up with this statement of baptism? And some of you are saying, I knew it, sooner or later, any Baptist has got to get around a baptism. Well, any Biblicist has got to get around a baptism. If you don't, you're not a Biblicist. Peter says to him, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Why? Because they had evidenced in their heart that they'd had a change of mind. And now he says, evidence it outwardly. Evidence outwardly what is internally true of you. Demonstrate it. Demonstrate it that Jesus Christ is your new Lord and Master, and you are willing to be outwardly identified with your new Lord and Master. And I submit to you that if you'll trace the word repentance all the way through the Scripture, and especially in the book of Acts where you see it used time and again, you will find that a change of action always goes together with a change of mind. Now, sometimes the change of mind might be stronger in a particular context. Sometimes the change of action is stronger, as is in the case of Acts 2. They'd already changed their mind, and so he is saying, follow through your change of mind with a commensurate change of action, namely, identify yourself outwardly with your new master, Jesus Christ. So the biblical doctrine of repentance supports the idea that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. He will do that which he thinks. And then this is also seen in human experience. I lost my mother here last November, and my Lord gained her. After 2 years of problem with the heart, she went to be with Jesus Christ. But my mother, I don't ever think, learned the graceful art of dying. She never gained victory over death. Up till the time she died, she was still looking introspectively into her life. What could be wrong? What have I done? What sin have I failed to confess that I should have this incurable illness? You see, she had a small view of God. In her concept of God, she had not seen a God who could use illness to his glory. To her, illness was unbecoming a child of God. So to the time she died, she was obsessed, I believe, with this thought, what is it? What's wrong with me? Now, she could have died a radiant Christian, thoroughly satisfied with this route that God had given her, if she had learned the beautiful principle of even thanking God for this. I saw this demonstrated, or at least I read about it being demonstrated some time ago by Mrs. Isabel Fleece, the wife of Dr. Fleece, who for many years was the president of Columbia Bible College, wonderful Bible conference speaker, preacher. And she has a little book in which she shares the time when they were on a family picnic. And at this family picnic, she had sent her 17-year-old boy to town to pick up some groceries together with his girlfriend. And in the process of going to town, they had an automobile accident in which he was killed outright and the girl was seriously injured. And when the news came back to Mrs. Fleece, she immediately bowed her head in prayer and for 45 minutes thanked God for what had just happened to her son. Now, was she thanking God because she felt like doing this? Obviously not. She was thanking God because in her word, she had become acquainted with a great big God. And her God had told her, you can afford to thank me for everything that happens in your life because you know that I'm in control. And knowing this, she thanked God. And then she said, after 45 minutes of prayer and thanking God, she had so organized her thinking that she was able to emotionally cope with this and to do it victoriously without being a defeated Christian. Now, what had done this for her? She had so filled her mind with the truths of God's Word. She wasn't living on feeling. She wasn't living on froth and emotion and sentimentalism. She was living on the fact that God's Word says it. I believe it. That settles it. Therefore, whatever it says, I will accept it and act on the basis of it. Now, those are personal examples. I think you can see this demonstrated on a broader level, philosophically. I've had kind of a little experience recently in reading Nietzsche. I never had read very much of this great German scholar, and recently I became enamored with some of his works and what he had said and the results that they had. And I especially became interested in the fact that his philosophy is so absolutely contradictory to Christianity. For example, let me read to you this statement. Exploitation does not belong to a depraved or imperfect and primitive society. It belongs to the nature of the living being as a primary organic function. It is a consequence of the intrinsic will to power, which is precisely the will to life. Those of you that have read Nietzsche will recall that he is the one who developed the idea of the Superman. That didn't come out of the comic strips, by the way. Superman, or Übermensch, was the epitome of Nietzsche's philosophy. And he said, what we need to develop is not the slave morality of Christianity, but a master morality. And he brings this out in his major work, Will to Power. And he points out that the Christian virtues of humility and obedience and submission, these things are not virtues at all. He says they are vices. Rather, he says that the greatest virtue is courage. And that will be displayed in self-aggressiveness, self-assertiveness, not in humility, not in obedience. He says, therefore, that we need to develop a master morality rather than the slave morality of the Christian ethic. Now you say, well, so what? That's Nietzsche in the books. What difference did he make? Well, only eternity will reveal what difference he made, but I'm interested in reading the encyclopedia's evaluation in which they say that he was undoubtedly the greatest thinker in Europe of the early 20th century. And he undoubtedly had more effect on the theologians and philosophers and other writers of Germany and Europe than any other man. And it's interesting to me to see the kind of nationality that followed upon Nietzsche. You had an Adolf Hitler who came along and he advocated, for example, the destruction of the mentally ill, the sterilization of those considered biologically unfit to propagate the species. He treats man as an animal in his evolution of the race. And you can expect this because Hitler's action was the blossom of the thought of Nietzsche. The master morality of Nietzsche found its outworking in the action of Adolf Hitler and Nazi Germany. Now, all I'm seeking to do in this is to support from human experience both in the small, practical, everyday events of life, as well as the overall philosophy of a country, that this biblical truth is true. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, and what we are thinking today will be our action of tomorrow. And I have no doubt in my mind that the actions of our jet age, rebellious generation have a great deal to do with the thinking of Dewey and other pragmatists, for example, that have gone before us. as a man thinketh, so is he. Listen to this statement. The steam of behavior is only visible proof that the fire of thought is boiling the water of emotion. A heavy lid may curb the steam of action, but unless we cool the fire of thinking, the heaviest lid possible will blow and high will be the blast of it. Obviously, therefore, we lose spiritual battles not by failing to restrain our actions with heavier lids. We are defeated because we do not change our flaming thoughts that boil the waters of emotion. The steam of behavior is only visible proof that the fire of thought is boiling the water of emotion. So much for the premise. If this is true, then what is the process of right thinking? If this is true, then what is the process of right thinking? If I, as a child of God, am to begin on a logical, systematic process of right thinking, where do I start? The first step is a good, full, accurate view of God. The mind of man should contemplate the maker of that mind. In my reading this week, I came across a statement by James Orr, one of the greatest writers of the early 20th century in theology and related fields. And James Orr made the statement that if a man thinks right about God, it will solve every other problem in his theological system. That's a big statement. If a man thinks right about God, it will solve every other problem of his theological system. This is the only way in our present world system to get the cobwebs of satanic brainwashing combed out of our thinking. I think that you and I are realistic enough to realize that in our everyday confrontation with the world, we are absorbing a tremendous amount of satanic thought in his well-ordered world system. Regardless of what the media is, whether it's the newspaper or the radio or the TV or simply our personal confrontation, day by day, all kinds of satanic thinking is coming our way. And somehow we have to have a grid that will comb the satanic brainwashing that we are receiving out of our minds. And I know of no better way to do that than to go back and do what David did. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that it might be a check on that. I want to confess to you that the longer I am a Christian and the more I study God's Word, the more I become convinced that there is no substitute, none, for time spent in the Word of God. You can read all kinds of books about the Word of God, but they will not do you nearly the good that time spent in the Word of God will do you. For this is the only book to which you can look and say, I know that this is absolute truth. There may be other books that have a modest amount of truth in them, or they have another presentation of the truth. But there is no book in all the world that can do for us what the Bible can do. Now you say, well, why do you tell us that? Obviously, we believe in the Bible. I am aware of the fact that there are a lot of ministers who preach the Bible every week, who never spend any time in the Word of God. And I'm confident that it's possible for Christian workers and witnesses to memorize a few scripture verses, John 3:16, 5:24, Romans 3:23, Hebrews 6:23, or Romans 6:23, and Hebrews 9:27, and Revelation 3:20, and so on and so forth, and to make that your diet in the Word of God. And if you do, God help you, you're on the road to defeat. If the only time you spend in the Word of God is the memorization of the verses you're going to use for somebody else to capture them for Christ, you're on the way to defeat, and Satan is having his way in your life. You must spend time in God's Word if you're going to have any antidote to the word that you are getting from the other system every hour of every day. And the place to start, obviously, is the study of God. You don't have to worry in reading the Word of God whether you're going to be studying about God or not, because this book is all about God. And you can't read any place in the Word of God without getting a principle or an insight into what God is like. Now, I've already presupposed the next statement that I'm going to make, because when I say that we need to start by studying what God is like, the obvious question that comes up is, well, where does man find God? And I recognize that you can look to Psalm 8, Psalm 19, Romans 1, other places, and read that the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. And I am certainly not prepared to depreciate the tremendous insights that have been given to us recently from some of the moon travelers as they look back on the earth and read Genesis 1:1. Now, this is tremendous. But I like what they did in Genesis 1:1. They united special revelation with natural revelation. As they looked back at the earth and were awestruck by it, the splendor of it, the majesty of it, they then were led to conjoin this with the answer to it in Genesis 1:1. I have very little confidence in the man who says, well, I like to go out in the woods and just sit there and be alone and to see God in the woods. Frankly, I see all kinds of things when I go out in the woods. I see ugly animals, I see worms, I see spiders, I see stinking mushrooms, I see bark beetles, I see all kinds of things in the woods. And when I look at a tree, I don't necessarily shout with Ralph Waldo Emerson, "Oh, to be a tree." I don't find God in the woods. Now, I think perhaps if my mind were clearer and I had the ability to focus everything to its ultimate orientation to God and there were no depravity in my mind, that possibly I would be able to see more there. I ought to be able to. Romans 1 said I have no excuse for not doing it. But the fact is that man doesn't see God in the woods sufficiently. He holds down the truth that he does see there. So God didn't stop with the revelation that man can see of himself in nature, either in creation or in providence or in conscience or whatever it happens to be. But God took one great, big, giant step beyond that in the person of Jesus Christ, and God gave himself a face. Like the little boy that had been put to bed, tucked in by his mother, and she flipped the lights out and went out into the other room, and pretty soon she heard a cry come out of the room. She went back in again. Said, "Johnny, what's the matter?" He said, "I'm scared." And she said, "Well, what are you scared about?" He said, "It's dark in here." And she said, "Well, Johnny, you know that God's with you." And he said, "Yes, I know that, but God doesn't have a face." And I think that's the plight of humanity. God is all around them if they could see him, but they can't see him because he doesn't have a face in the tree. He doesn't have a face in creation. He doesn't have a face in providence or in conscience. But in the person of Jesus Christ, God has a face. No man has seen God at any time, the scripture says. The only begotten Son, he has exegeted him. He has declared him. Do you see then why I need to give my study to the time of the life of Jesus Christ? I find an emphasis today in which I hear a great deal of talking about the death of Christ, but very little about the life of Christ. And I sometimes think that we have surrendered by default the life of Christ to liberal theology, while we emphasize the death of Christ, which the liberal theologian didn't, or which he minimized. The death of Christ to him became a love offering to God, for example, either his example theory or his moral influence theory or one or another ways of explaining away the significance of the death of Christ, and he capitalized on the life of Christ. And consequently, evangelicalism turned it around, and they forgot all about the life of Christ because that's what the liberal talks about, and they spend all of their time on the death of Christ. May I suggest to you that God did not intend that to be so? God did not intend one without the other? God intended that man should study the death of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection, because in that you have a birth message. But God didn't intend for man to stop there. God didn't intend for man to constantly think of himself as having been saved, period. For there is far more in the Word of God about being saved than there is about been saved. We need to recognize those three tenses of salvation, that I have been saved from the penalty of sin. I am being saved from the power of sin, and I shall be saved from the presence of sin altogether. But right now, as children of God, we are being saved. And we are being saved as we are studying, as we are setting our attention on the life of Jesus Christ and seeing the only perfect life that was ever lived, the magnificent life of Christ. And my Bible tells me this in 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says that as I will focus my attention on the tremendous life of Jesus Christ, and see how he lived it, and apply those principles to my life, I will find that I will be being transfigured from glory to glory unto the very image of Jesus Christ himself. I don't know if you've ever gotten excited by 2 Corinthians 3:18 or not, but I hope that someday you'll intensively study it. The word that he uses there is metamorphaomai, the word from which we get metamorphosis, that which happens to the ugly crawling worm when it's changed into a butterfly. Pardon the illustration. But God says he's going to make just that kind of a dynamic change in your life as you confront yourself with what he is like in the person of Jesus Christ. He says he will change you, Christian. He will metamorphosize you. I don't know if that's a word or not, but check on it. He will transfigure you. And the difference, I'm prepared to say, will be as different as that worm and a swallowtail butterfly. As we give time to concentrating on what Jesus Christ is like, it will come out of us. You won't be able to hold it back. And I want to suggest to you that the most successful thing in your evangelism will not be the four laws. The most successful thing in your evangelism will be what you are like. I know of no better tool, frankly, than the four laws. But the four laws can be as dead as a doornail if it comes out of a person who has not really been made beautiful by the Spirit of God as he has formed Jesus Christ in you through the raw materials of the Word of God. I recall in the chaplaincy, Admiral Redmond told us time and again, he said, "Gentlemen, the Navy doesn't need better missiles, it needs better men." And he went on to say, "In fact, I fear, men, that if we get better missiles without better men, we'll be in real trouble." May I suggest to you that Jesus Christ doesn't really need better methods today. We've got some of the tremendous methods that creation has ever witnessed of getting the story of Jesus Christ out. And I'm not against improving those. But oh, we've got tremendous methods, and we've got a wonderful message, and we've got great media. But we need better men. We need people who, when they speak the four laws or whatever method it might be, people can see Jesus Christ in them. And this is what he says will happen as I study him. But might I suggest to you that while the first step is concentrating, studying the magnificent life of Jesus Christ to see what God is like, there must be an ascent to that as a second step. It is not enough merely to fill my brain with the principles by which Jesus Christ acted. I must assent to the truth of them by way of action. Otherwise, I've not had repentance. In the New Testament as well as in the Old, the words of the original language for hear and obey are both the same words. And the reason for this is because the meaning is absolutely one. To hear, to really hear, is to obey. And you can't obey without hearing. That's why James could say, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. How can you be swift to hear? How can you hear at any speed other than the way the words come into your auditory channel? Obviously, the answer there, he is saying, hear and obey. And the second step in this process, which is a key to victory, is that when I hear it, when I see it, when I grasp it as a principle, then Lord God, right now, let me act on the basis of it. Not tomorrow, not a week from now, but right now. Let me put it into action. Because if you don't use it, you'll lose it. If we're going around trafficking in unlived truth, we'll lose it. We are to put it into action. I wish that we could take many examples of this. Let me give you several scripture verses, and perhaps in your quiet time that follows this, you can trace this thought through in some of these. In Deuteronomy 6, 4-7, there is a tremendous statement on confrontation with the Word of God and then practice of it in the heart and in the home and as a habit. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah confronts God and he sees God what he is like, and then he sees himself and what he is like, and then he sees the task. Starts with God. In Isaiah chapter 40, you have a defeated nation, Israel, and they're griping to God. And they're saying, Lord God, you don't even see us. You don't even know what's happening to us. In verse 27. Our way is hid from you. Imagine saying that to an omnipresent, omniscient God. And what does God do? Does God turn around and whip them and say, look, you guys, shape up. Don't you know that I've given you a lot of provisions here to reestablish this nation and this land? I brought you all the way back from Babylon. What are you griping about? Shape up. This is what we do in the pulpit oftentimes. I shared with one man just recently after he had whipped a congregation and told them that 95% of the people in America hadn't talked to one soul last year. He said, I read in my Bible like priests, like people. Now, what are you whipping the people for? Do you want me to feel like a rat? You want me to go away from this people, this place, feeling like, boy, I'm a dirty dog? God doesn't do that. God doesn't smoke. God doesn't stomp on the smoking flax. He doesn't try to quench it. But when these Israelites came complaining to God, and they had no right to complain to God, God says, look, take a look at me, will you? See what I am like. See me as the everlasting God, the Lord of time and the Lord of space. See me as one who never gets faint and never gets weak. I'm never exhausted. I never get hungry. I never lack for strength. See me as one who can understand everything about you. My understanding is unfathomable, he said. And then comes that climactic verse in verse 31. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. And what'll happen? You'll exchange your weakness for his strength. That's what the Hebrew word renew means. To exchange your weakness for his strength. You will mount up with wings as eagles. You'll run and not be weary. You'll walk and not faint. Now, I want to suggest to you that that promise of God is just as true Is John 3:16? Or 5:24? Or Revelation 3:20? Marvelous promises of God that we present to the man who doesn't know Jesus Christ. And we say, look, God sent it. Believe it. May I suggest to you, God said, Isaiah 40:31, believe it. Wait on the Lord. Take time to look at Him. Don't let yourself get trapped in this syndrome of activity and busyness, where you begin to think that if I'm talking to someone about Christ, I'm doing something better than if I'm talking to God. There's a time for each, and one will make it possible to do the other. Waiting on God, waiting on the Lord, studying Him, seeing what He is like, will then enable me to exchange my weakness for His strength. It will enable me to mount up with wings as eagles, to run and not be weary, to walk and not faint. That's possible for a child of God. Not by his own self-effort, but by what an almighty God can do in our lives. Paul said the same thing in Romans 6, 7, and 8. In Romans 6, he said, think right, reckon you to have died, been buried, and resurrected with the Lord. And then chapter 7, he gives you the product of mere determined thinking, or the power of positive thinking, which is captivity. But then in chapter 8, he comes along, and although he's only mentioned the Holy Spirit once in the entire book up to that time, in chapter 8 he mentions the Holy Spirit 18 times. And whereas chapter 7 ends with captivity, chapter 8 ends with a conqueror. One who started by reckoning certain truths to be so, because God said it. And then one who acted on that, not in his own strength, but in complete dependence upon the power of God. You are now what you have been thinking. You will be what you are now thinking. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Therefore, think right about God if you want to act right.